Well, last week we finished up our series on the life of Abraham. You may have heard some rumors that I'm heading in the direction of the book of Romans, but I want to do a couple of things before we get there. And so we aren't moving real far from where we had been. We had been in the book of Genesis to this week, and for the next couple of weeks we're going to be in the book of Exodus. So you can open to Exodus chapter 4. I have a series of sermons here that I hope to carry us through the month of December. And then in January, I think I'll do a short series. I haven't decided just how long, probably only a couple of messages that will be sort of in preparing ourselves for Romans. And then I would expect we'll be in Romans at the latest by the month of February. But here we start just this short, probably five-part series in the book of Exodus. We're going to start reading in chapter 4, verse 29. So just picking up the last couple verses of chapter 4, and then we'll read the entirety of chapter 5. Exodus 4, beginning in verse 29. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they have made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, 'I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least.' So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, 'Complete your work, your daily task, each day as when there was straw.' And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?' Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, 'Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, "Make bricks." And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people.' But he said, 'You are idle, you are idle. That is why you say, "Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord." Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks.' The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, 'You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day.' They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, 'The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hands to kill us.' Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, In this world in which we live, we find ourselves surrounded by wickedness and evil. But our hearts stand in awe of your perfect word. We rejoice at it, like one who finds a great fortune. We hate and abhor falsehood, but we love your law. We praise you for your righteous rules. We rejoice in the peace that comes to those who love your law, for nothing can make them stumble. We hope in your salvation, and we do your commandments, O Lord. Our souls keep your testimonies, and we love them exceedingly. We keep your precepts and testimonies, for all our ways are before you. So teach us these things now. From your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a phrase, a slogan of sorts that came out of the Reformation, most likely from John Calvin himself. It's a Latin phrase. I don't speak Latin, so you have to forgive my pronunciation. Post tenebris lux. Post tenebris lux. It means, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. Or after darkness comes light. Now, the way that John Calvin and the Reformers used this phrase was to describe the spiritual awakening that was happening in the church after the slowly darkening condition of the Roman Catholic Church. Things had been getting worse slowly. The darkness had been creeping in. But with the Reformation came so much light into the darkness, and they rejoiced at what God had done. Now, of course, this phrase, after darkness, light, can be used in a variety of different scenarios. It's also appropriate to describe, for instance, someone's own salvation experience. Out of the darkness of the death of their sins comes the light of salvation. The Bible uses this very kind of language also to describe the coming of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, quotes the prophet Isaiah, who says, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light." So I've taken this phrase and I've applied it to the coming of Christ and made it to be the title of this short sermon series, which we begin today. We're going to be looking at the events of the Exodus from Egypt, as the people of Israel were brought out of captivity. My hope is that this will be a five-part series. Lord willing, if we don't get snowed out, we'll finish this on December 3rd in our Christmas service. Now, this may not seem like a very Christmassy sort of passage or series to you, but I hope you'll see, at least by the final message, how it does indeed connect to the Incarnation. We're going to be covering roughly eight chapters of Exodus in just 5 weeks. So as you can imagine, this five-part series, it's really just a sort of big picture overview of this passage. There'll be many things that we won't talk about. We're just going to try to focus on some of the primary points. But we will see how in this Exodus story, that Reformation slogan is really true, right? After darkness, light. Post tenebris, lux. The first sermon in this series, the one today, begins to help to describe some of that darkness, that the captivity of the people of Israel as they are in Egypt. So I've given that as the title for this sermon, the series Post Tenebris Lux, Part 1, Captivity. This is the darkness. Now, I want to set the scene for us here quickly so we can be familiar with the story so far. Many of you know what's happened, but let's just get ourselves caught up. After the death of Abraham, God continues to bless his family and his descendants and his children. But they continue to be sojourners or pilgrims in the land of Israel, in the land of Palestine. Near the end of the life of Abraham's grandson, Jacob, a famine comes over the land, and through some very extraordinary circumstances, the Lord provides for his people by bringing them down to Egypt, where there was food. So all of this, the large family of Abraham as it stands at that point, they all travel down to Egypt and they're received there on good terms. It's a good situation and they're able to live and survive there. Well, 400 years pass And over that time, the people of Israel fall out of favor with the Egyptians. Israel has grown to be quite a large nation, but the Egyptians have enslaved them. And so as these 400 years have gone by, life has become more and more miserable as the captivity has become more and more severe upon the people of Israel. Finally, after 400 years, God raises up a deliverer, a man named Moses, who, although he is an Israelite, he was actually raised in the home of Pharaoh himself. And so he becomes sort of the ideal person to have this communication between Pharaoh and the people of Israel. God appears to Moses in the burning bush, and he gives instructions that Moses is to go to Pharaoh to deliver the people of Israel from the control of the Egyptians. And that's really where we enter in today. We started at verse 29. Moses and his brother Aaron, now they're going. Now they head to Egypt to try to bring about this deliverance that God has promised. We want to see this passage today under through three different lenses or from three different perspectives. We want to see first how to think about this situation from the perspective of Pharaoh, secondly from the perspective of the Israelites, and then thirdly we can kind of reflect upon it ourselves. How does this passage, how do we see it from our perspective? So first, we look at this from the side of Pharaoh, and we want to notice a couple of things. So we think about Pharaoh's role in the story. First, we want to notice Pharaoh's ignorance. Pharaoh's ignorance. Moses comes to Pharaoh as the Lord's messenger. In verse 1, he communicates the message. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go." How does Pharaoh respond? He says, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord?" This is a rhetorical statement, as though to say, "I neither know nor recognize your deity." Now, on Pharaoh's part here, this has to be understood as intentional ignorance. This is intentional ignorance. Pharaoh is not so much saying, "I've never heard of this God before." He's saying, "I do not choose to acknowledge him." Surely, after 400 years of the Israelites living in Egypt, the name of Yahweh must have been heard among the Egyptians. I don't think that this is a pure ignorance on his part. I think this is an intentional ignorance. He did not want to know Yahweh. He did not want to recognize him. He chose not to know of him. And even if Pharaoh had never heard, even if it was the case that he had never heard the name Yahweh before, the name itself ought to have said something to Pharaoh. You remember God announced his name to Moses at the burning bush back in chapter 3. And when he gives it, he gives an explanation of that name. God speaks to Moses, and Moses asks, "Who is this? Who are you? Who shall I say has sent me?" And God replies, "I am who I am. I am who I am." That's where the name Yahweh comes from. It's basically a modified form of that statement. At its root is the same. I am. So when we say, when Moses pronounces to Pharaoh, "The Lord, Yahweh says," the name itself says something about who God is. It communicates to Pharaoh, this is the self-existing, infinite and sovereign Lord, the God of all gods and the Lord of all lords. So even if it was a new name to Pharaoh, the name itself should have communicated the message that this is the one that Pharaoh owes allegiance to. The name of the Lord itself. See, Pharaoh chooses ignorance. He says, I don't choose to acknowledge this one. I will not recognize him. I don't know who he is. Now, this idea of knowing who the Lord is actually one of the major themes in the book of Exodus. Who is the Lord? What is he like? And throughout this book, we are shown who he is. From the very statement at the beginning, at the burning bush, the I am that I am. And then being displayed in the demonstrations of the Lord's power and the signs that are performed in Egypt, to the sovereign act of deliverance of his people, to the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, to the instructions about how to worship the Holy One in perfection. This is an explanation. The entire book is trying to answer the question, who is the Lord. But it begins with this name, I am who I am. And so we find on the very lips of Pharaoh, one of the most important questions of this book, who is the Lord? But while Pharaoh asks it in a mocking way, as though to say, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? The people of Israel will learn that the Lord is someone to be both feared and loved. So we see first the intentional ignorance of Pharaoh. But secondly, we can then see, and this is really just building on that last point, we see Pharaoh's foolishness. We saw Pharaoh's ignorance, but now we see Pharaoh's foolishness. Because not only does Pharaoh speak as though he doesn't know the Lord, but he quickly follows that up with a direct act of rebellion against him. Verse 2, Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Here we have an act of direct defiance against God. Pharaoh has received a command, direct command from the Lord. Now, I want to point something out to you. You might not have noticed this, but the way that Moses speaks to Pharaoh is very important. Look again at verse 1. It says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord.'" Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. That phrase, "thus says the Lord," that is the standard phrase in the Old Testament for when a prophet is giving a direct communication from God himself to its intended recipients. This is not Moses elaborating on a suggestion that God had made or an idea that he had. This is a direct command. "Thus says the Lord, here are his very words." God speaks to Pharaoh with a clear, direct command. And yet, Pharaoh still refuses to submit to the authority of God. Now, this is foolishness indeed, isn't it? And God himself says something to us, and we say, "No, I don't think so. I'd rather not." But then it gets worse. It gets worse. Pharaoh doesn't like the request that's been given, and so he retaliates by making the Israelites work even harder. The taskmasters become more cruel. In verse 14, it says, "The four men of the people of Israel whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday's in the past?'" And then the four men come back to Pharaoh in verse 15. It says, "Why do your servants treat like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks,' and behold, your servants are beaten." Your servants are beaten. Pharaoh declares, "I will not give you straw, and yet you have to meet your daily quota." But notice the way that this is communicated in verse 10. It says, "So the taskmasters and the four men of the people went out and said to the people, 'Thus says Pharaoh.'" Thus says Pharaoh, "I will not give you straw." Now, do you see what's happening here? The very phrase that's used to describe Pharaoh's speech, "thus says Pharaoh," is making a mockery of the statement, "thus says the Lord." Oh yeah, thus says the Lord. Well, thus says Pharaoh. What's happening here? Pharaoh is setting himself up as though he is God and not the Lord. He says, "My command is to be obeyed, not Yahweh's." Pharaoh has set himself up as God. The foolishness is abounding at this point. But what we have here now, and this is really important to understand for the narrative as we're going to explore it over the next few weeks, this is setting us up for a battle, a confrontation. Who is God? Who is God? Who is Lord? Is it the Yahweh or is it Pharaoh? Who is the one who really rules over the people of Israel? Who is their true master? Because Pharaoh says, "It's me." Moses says, "It's the Lord." This is what's behind all of the plagues or the signs which are done within Egypt, as we'll see in the coming weeks. Who is the Lord? Pharaoh claims it's himself. Now, this is really the height of folly, isn't it? To set oneself up as God, in the place of the true God. You might hear hints of the Garden of Eden in that, right? Serpent says, "Eat this fruit, you'll be like God." This is the height of folly itself. Well, we've seen Pharaoh's ignorance. We've seen his foolishness. There's a third piece to the side of Pharaoh's side of the events, and that's his cruelty. I've already alluded to this some. The people of Israel are already enslaved. They're already doing massive amounts of work for the Egyptians. They're making bricks from the clay and the straw, but now no more straw. Now they have to go and search the land themselves for the straw. Pharaoh has given to Israel what he knows is an impossible task. He knows they cannot do this, and so it really just becomes an excuse to beat the Israelites, to try to break their will and their spirit. You might notice that the cruelty of God's enemies is often expressed towards God's people. Pharaoh's hatred of the Lord expresses itself against the people of the Lord. It is not possible for Pharaoh to lash out against God himself, and so he has to settle for the next best thing. Those who bear his name. And that's still true today. But those who do this must be warned. God loves his people, and he will always bring justice upon those who oppose his people. So Pharaoh is intentionally ignorant. He's foolishly setting himself up as a god, and now he is cruelly opposing God by torturing God's people. Now let's look at this from the side of the Israelites. First, we notice their suffering. This comes across, I think, very clearly and very obviously. The chapter begins with the Israelites already in a bad position, and it only gets worse. They've already been crying to the Lord for help, but now the difficulty only gets intensified. One writer put it, quoting from J.R.R. Tolkien, "They've gone out of the frying pan and into the fire." It's not just hard labor anymore. Now it is impossible demands and then cruel treatment when those demands are not met. They're being beaten and whipped because they are unable to do what they've been told to do. This is a hard life. And the people are very obviously becoming distressed, right? Do you see the way that they complain to Moses in verse 21? They come to Moses and Aaron and they say, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us to stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us all." I think it's safe to assume that there were already people dying from overwork and undernutrition, and that's only intensifying now. It says, "You have put a sword in their hand to kill us." The people are left with this sense of resignation. This is just our fate now. We're here to die under the hand of these Egyptians. They had been so excited at the end of chapter 4 about deliverance that might be coming, and yet now they just are preparing themselves to die. We see the suffering of the Israelites. But I want you to also notice from the Israelites' perspective the fruitless search for help. The fruitless search for help. What do the Israelites do? They're in this horrible situation. Things are just getting worse. How do they respond? What do they do? Do they pray to the Lord? Ask for help, for endurance, for deliverance? They don't. Do they go to Moses as God's prophet and say, "Moses, what's happening? This isn't what you promised. What do we do?" That's not what they do either. Did you notice where do they go for relief and for help? They go to Pharaoh. They go to Pharaoh. Look at verse 15. So the structure is Pharaoh commands his people, the taskmasters, to enforce the work. But then among the Israelites, certain men are set up as foremen to kind of be the go-between who are Israelites. And these foremen, we come in verse 15, the foremen of the people of Israel came and they cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks,' and behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people. Why do you treat us like this?" They go to Pharaoh. Now what the people of Israel do here is they fall back into a pattern that is so common in all kinds of areas of life, but especially as we deal with sin. As we try to fight the bondage of sin, things will almost always get more difficult for us. Life becomes harder as we try to be holy. And as that happens, we very often quickly go back and try to find relief in the bondage itself. This is a common pattern. Phil Reichen has a commentary on Exodus. It's like 1,200 pages or something, but it's really excellent, and it would actually make for really good devotional reading if you can set up a schedule to get through all 1,200 pages of it. But he has this great insight. He says, Christians are often tempted to do what the Hebrew foremen did, particularly when we first come to Christ. At first, everything seems to go well. We make rapid spiritual progress and experience real victory over sin. But then we encounter some difficulty, and our first impulse is to go back to the old sinful ways of coping with life. We return to self-pity, or to drugs and alcohol, or to secret sexual sin. In other words, there is a strong temptation to return to bondage. The only way to resist this temptation and thus to remain free in Christ is to hold on to the cross and trust in its power to save. He's absolutely right. The people of Israel fall back upon their bondage itself as though that bondage, that slavery, can somehow save them. Did you even notice the way that the four men refer to the people of Israel? In verses 15 and 16, three times they call themselves the servants of Pharaoh. Servants of Pharaoh. They are not thinking of themselves as servants of God, but as servants of their slave master. Brothers and sisters, don't we do the same thing with sin? Trying to break free from sin is incredibly difficult. And when we feel the pressure, we go back so quickly to those sins, thinking that there will be some relief in it. We go back to the slave master, thinking that it will give us freedom, but it doesn't. So rather than turning to God, the Israelites turn to Pharaoh for help. And what do they find? What's the result? Well, it turns out, there is no help from Pharaoh, only worse bondage. The picture gets darker, their condition more miserable, and their oppression more severe. And that's how it always is for us with sin as well. We go back to it thinking it will give us relief, and yet it only enslaves us more. So we find Israel's suffering here, and we find their fruitless search for help. Why are we told about these things? Let's just pause for a moment to reflect. Why are these details in this story being told to us? What's the purpose in it? And I think Ryken, again, gets it just right. It says, the Bible carefully records the details of their suffering to show their desperate need of salvation and thus to prove the glory of God's grace. Why paint such a dark picture? It's so that we more clearly understand the greatness of God's salvation and the glory that belongs to Him for rescuing us out of this darkness. Maybe we could put it this way. Christmas only has meaning when it is seen against the blackness and the darkness of our sin-cursed and sin-infested world. That's why we're told about these things, so that we understand the glory of what God does for us in our salvation. The baby in the manger brings joy and peace and hope and life because this world is such a dark, sick, dying, and enslaved place. We're given these details because they are the backdrop upon which the glory of God most clearly shines forth. Well, let's turn and look third at this passage from our own perspective. One of the things that we're going to see through this short series is that the events of the Exodus apply to us in a fairly direct way. We're not under any kind of physical bondage. We're not in a foreign country. A lot of the details, those details are different, and yet the heart of the story is very applicable to us. And that's because the Exodus is one of the greatest Old Testament pictures of salvation. It's a picture to us of God's deliverance of His people. The bondage of Israel to Egypt and Pharaoh is a picture to us of our bondage to sin. The deliverance that God brings to Israel from Egypt is meant to be a picture of the way that God delivers us from sin and from death. And so very quickly and very easily through that framework, we're able to make application to ourselves. There is so much we can learn and apply from these stories without turning them into some kind of allegory. We don't want to do that, but we can see in them pictures of our own salvation. So let's see a couple of the parallels between what we've seen today in the captivity of Israel to Pharaoh and our own situation. First, we need to understand the oppression of sin. The oppression of sin. Sin is a terrible master. It is a terrible master. It is cruel and it is vicious. It does not care about us. It does not help us. It does not want to do us any good. It only wants to deceive us, to hurt us, to oppress us, and to tear us down. There is nothing good for us in sin. It looks appealing oftentimes. It looks good. In fact, sin itself offers the promise of being like God. This is how Eve was deceived. Eve found out the sad truth very quickly, didn't she? The fruit didn't free her to be made like God. All that sin can offer is slavery, heavy and hard slavery, bondage. Ryken again says this very well. He says, sin is the harshest of taskmasters. It always demands more and more from us while giving us less and less in return. The more the lustful man indulges in his fantasies, the less happy he becomes and the more sex he craves. The more the selfish woman gets, the less content she grows, and still she wants more. Satan never loosens his grip. He is always busy tightening the chains of our captivity. It is always more bricks and less straw, for it is the very nature of sin to seek to control the sinner's whole life. And then he quotes what Jesus says in John 8:34, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." This is what sin does to us. It always requires more and gives less. My friends, do not be deceived. Sin is wicked through and through. We must have nothing to do with it. Would you knowingly drink a glass of poisoned? Would you purposefully cut off your hands and feet? Would you gouge out your eyes on a dare? Of course not. And yet to engage in sin is more foolish than any of these things. We must stay away from it. We must. Do not think that you can dabble in sin and remain master over it. For in the very act of sin, it gains mastery over you. We sometimes get that thought, well, I'll just do a little bit. I'll keep control of myself. It doesn't work that way. Sin gains mastery over us. And then once we are in its grip, it gets more and more oppressive whenever we try to leave it. It's harder and harder, which ought to tell us, rather than making us despair, it reminds us just, I cannot do this on my own. I need the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I need the power of the Holy Spirit. I need the forgiveness of the blood of Jesus Christ from the cross of Calvary. And in these things, there is hope for victory. But sin is a cruel taskmaster. We must stay away from it. A second observation I want to make for ourselves can be seen in the Israelites' struggle to be free. See, the children of Israel had no power in themselves to overcome Pharaoh, did they? They had no ability of their own to be free of the Egyptians. They did not have the strength, the equipment, the tactical ability, or the coordination to overcome their masters. The Israelites could not free themselves. They needed someone else to save them. It is the same for us with our sin. You and I, we cannot save ourselves. You do not have the strength to break yourself free from the bondages of sin, in the same way that I do not either. And so we need a Savior. We need someone else to come. We are trapped, fast bound in sin and nature's night. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We lack any ability to gain life and freedom. You cannot save yourself. And if you are trying to save yourself, you will surely fail. It will not get you anywhere except deeper into oppression and bondage. My friends, don't waste your time on something that cannot work, but instead call for one who is mighty to save. The one who came as a baby and yet even as an infant had power and ability that we do not have, because he was born free from sin and free from the guilt of sin. We cannot save ourselves. We need a Savior. We need someone outside of ourselves to come and to rescue us. And that is what Jesus Christ has done. Well, this leads then to the third observation. Not only are we unable to save ourselves, we must cry to God, to the one true God, for deliverance. The people of Israel sought help from Pharaoh, but that was not the right place to go. But Moses is different. Moses does go to the Lord. Look again at verses 22 and 23. But then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Now, not everything that Moses says here should be imitated by us, right? He brings accusations against God that are themselves sinful. He accuses God of injustice, unfaithfulness, and of being a liar. Those are things that are inappropriate to say to God or even to think about with regard to God. So we don't want to do that. But I want you to see the basic point here, the thing that we do want to imitate. Moses goes to the right person for help. He goes to the Lord. Who else could he go to? Certainly Pharaoh wasn't going to do him any good. He had no one else to turn to but the Lord. So even if his words are not the best, he does go to the right person, to the right place. Maybe we can say it this way. It is better to go to God and complain than to go to Pharaoh to seek for help. Even if we're just complaining, it's still better to go to the Lord. And this needs to be the lesson to us. No matter what our situation is, no matter how we're feeling, if we're upset, if we're angry with the Lord, still go to Him. Still go to Him. Whatever your circumstances are, He's the only one who can help. He's the only one. As we've said, sin is an ugly thing. It hurts us. It oppresses us. It's nasty. But we can always, always cry out to the Lord for help, and He will surely hear us. Remember, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Those who are under the burden of trying to be right with God themselves and who cannot do it, those who are under the oppression of sin and the law, come to Jesus. Find in Him help, rest, peace, life, deliverance. We have to go to the right person. There's only one who can save, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me wrap things up today. I told you this is hopefully going to be a 5-part sermon. I'm sort of thinking about it almost as 5 different acts. You know, like a play might have 5 different acts. There's sort of 5 different acts, and this is the first one. The stage is being set. We have pictured for us the captivity of the Israelites. We've seen the foolish arrogance of Pharaoh. But we also see something positive right at the end here, as Moses does turn to the Lord for help. And all of these things are setting us up. What's going to happen? Who is the Lord? Will He deliver His people? How will it happen? All of these things will unfold for us. Next week, Lord willing, we will find God's answer to Moses' cry. And it's an answer that brings hope, because it's the promise of deliverance. God doesn't just hear us. When we ask Him for salvation, He grants it. He gives it. And that's what we're going to find next week. The darkness of captivity will not last forever. Those who turn to God in faith will find help. After darkness comes light. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this portion of Scripture. We see in the captivity of the Israelites our own bondage to sin, and we recognize our own inability to save ourselves. We recognize in ourselves these patterns in which we continue to go back to our bondage thinking that it can help us. But we thank you that Jesus Christ has broken through. He has rescued us from our slavery. He has set us free. We ask that you would help us each day to turn to him again, anew and afresh in faith, to find him true, find him all sufficient. And Lord, once again, we pray for those who are here today and do not yet know this freedom from sin. We ask that even today you might break in upon their hearts. Help them to see their own helplessness. Help them to see their bondage, their slavery to sin. And show them the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ, who is mighty to save. We pray this in his name. Amen.